The scripture today is found in the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning to read at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. "You also were there with Jesus of Nazareth," she said. But he denied it all before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned to the 30 pieces of silver, to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Great to be with you this morning. And as a rather geeky individual, it's great to start off with a story about video games. Let's go back to the 1980s, or as the teens today call it, the 1900s. The 1980s, early on, Atari was considered the king of the video game space. But they had come upon hard times financially. So when the company acquired the rights to Steven Spielberg's famous movie E.T., they figured that the resulting video game title would be the savior of their company. So, full of confidence, Atari rushed production of this game, start to finish in 5 weeks' time, and they produced millions of copies in time for the Christmas rush. The problem was, the game was a disaster. It was full of glitches, very confusing, and the entire video game base of popularity said, "We hate it." And more than dislike, it betrayed the source material. And so Atari, deeply embarrassed, figured out a way to disown this product. Late one night, in secret, they hired a fleet of trucks, and they filled that fleet of trucks with millions of copies of the game. They drove it out to a landfill in the middle of the New Mexico desert, where they buried them, after running over them with steamrollers to crush them, and then covered them in concrete. The thing that Atari thought was going to solidify its empire ended up costing it a lot of social capital. And therefore, they went to great lengths to disown the video game that they once called their savior. Church, we are very quick as human beings to disown the things that we once loved when they start to cost us something. Today, we are looking at these stories from this passage of scripture in Matthew. The stories of Peter and Judas set side by side in their last recorded moments before the death of Jesus. And both disown Jesus in their own way. Both respond with their own form of sorrow, and both are hopeless to redeem themselves. And their stories remind us of what we are all capable of, in fact, guilty of, which is disowning our Savior when the relationship costs us something. We're continuing our stories through the book of Matthew. We're in our 9-week series, and we're dead in the middle right now, looking at these two stories. And as we continue this, today we're going to find that regret is limited and remorse can be lethal, but redemption is liberating. So let's turn to prayer. As we often say, prayer is speaking to God and listening for his voice. So as we do this, join me and invite the Lord to reveal something to you today about yourself and about his relationship that he longs to have with you. Let's pray. Jesus, as we look at these stories today, open our hearts to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to move past the regret and the remorse for our failings and sin that we often feel, and toward the redemption that can be found only in you. So speak to us now through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So just hours before this story takes place, Jesus had predicted both the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. In the moment, Peter had made a fervent declaration of his loyalty. Even if all else fall away, I never will, Jesus. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus is in agony, Peter falls asleep 3 times. And Jesus diagnoses Peter as having good intentions, but lacking the moral fortitude to follow through. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When the soldiers arrive to arrest Jesus, Peter tries to fix this God-sized problem with a human-sized solution. He pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. But after Jesus rebukes that violence, Peter's bravado seems to fade quite a bit. And soon after, all of the disciples, including Peter, have now fled from Jesus' side. And then we come to this passage, which takes place in the palatial estate of the high priest and the courtyard of that facility. The council of religious leaders have gathered for their mock trial to condemn Jesus. And this text paints a picture of proximity for both Judas and Peter. Judas is part of the in crowd now, having successfully traded his relationship with Jesus for his 30 pieces of silver. He's close enough to the action to bear witness visually to the condemnation that he helped facilitate. Meanwhile, Peter is keeping his distance and lingering in the courtyard just outside around a fire to stay warm as the proceedings happen, in eyeshot and earshot of all that's going on with Jesus. And while Jesus is being tried inside for who he claims to be, Peter's facing a trial of his own outside in the courtyard for who he was with. So we're going to begin by looking at Peter's story and how regret is limited. So when I was a kid, my parents enrolled me in all kinds of different extracurricular activities. I was in guitar lessons and swimming and soccer and gymnastics and computer classes and art lessons and all of this sort of thing. And I'm very grateful for it. But with a dance teacher as a mom, as a child, that included dance lessons. And as you might imagine, it took a little bit of courage to even say that from this stage. But when high school was on the horizon, I knew that even if this gave me some rhythm at a dance or at a wedding reception, this could be used for social torture. So I did not speak of it ever. So it came as a wild shock when some student out of the blue one day said, "Didn't you take dance lessons as a kid?" I was really embarrassed and totally caught off guard. And so I denied it outright. No way, not me. But they kept pressing. They told other people. And so I doubled down on my lie. I swore that was not something I did as a kid. Well, the bullying intensified and it continued. And eventually what I found myself doing was attaching to my lie vulgarity and verbal assaults against my accusers. And eventually I became a version of myself that I actually despised and that deeply dishonored God in my school setting. This thing that had begun to cost me social standing was a truth. In Matthew chapter 26, Peter's exposed for a truth that could cost him everything. And he too became a version of himself that he later despised. Disowning Jesus usually isn't a singular, catastrophic choice. It's more like a slippery slope that starts subtle and ends profane. Just hours before, after declaring Jesus to be his highest allegiance in the safety of the upper room, Peter finds himself in this high priest's courtyard, close enough to see the action, but keeping a very calculated distance. And Peter's first trial is private association. A servant girl asks a low-stakes question, and Peter responds with evasion, feigned ignorance. "I don't know what you're talking about," he says. This is as subtle as remaining silent when Jesus is being mocked in the workplace, or pretending like you don't go to church when your neighbor asks what you leave for every Sunday morning, or changing the topic when religion comes up on a date, or not praying at mealtime when guests come over. Where in your life does private association with Jesus make it just easier to stay vague than become known as a Christian? Next, the private association moves to public recognition. Peter retreats to the gateway, away from the revealing light of the fire that was keeping him warm, and nearer to the exit, a move of safety. But he's recognized by another servant, who this time points him out to all the others gathered there. And so Peter disowns Jesus with an oath, an appeal, ironically, to the divine. "I don't know the man," he says. And this is like vowing to leave your faith at home in order to land the dream job, or promising your friends that you'll never let Jesus get between you, or swearing to God that you're not a Christian to preserve your reputation at the gym. Where might public recognition for your faith cost you something that you fear to lose? Finally, what began as private and moved to public becomes personal confrontation. In fact, John's gospel tells us that Peter's accusers now include an eyewitness from the arrest in the garden, a relative nonetheless of the man whose ear Peter just cut off. The crowd is turning on Peter, and they're citing his Galilean accent as evidence against him. And this time, Peter disowns Jesus with the profane. He calls down curses upon himself. This is like swearing on your life that you're not a Christian and inviting God to strike you dead if you're lying. Or perhaps more common, intentionally acting so much like the world that to the world, you look nothing like Christ. Where does personal confrontation create enough pressure that you profane your language or behavior to blend in? Disowning Jesus starts with being vague, and that slippery slope takes us to an end of profaning our values. Now for Peter, the turning point comes when the rooster crows. And it actually tells us in Luke's account that Peter at this moment locks eyes with Jesus. And Peter doesn't just feel bad because he got caught, but because he remembered the word Jesus had spoken. He recalled the voice of his Lord. You know, Peter had long recognized Jesus as Lord. He had that significant moment of saying, "You are the Son of the living God." a confession that the church would be built upon. Unlike Judas, Peter knew he didn't just betray an innocent man. Peter recognized that he had disowned the very source of life itself, and overwhelmed with regret, he leaves and weeps bitterly over the lost relationship. But regret alone is limited, because it can show the depth of our love and the height of our failure, it can never pay the price of our pride. While Peter was in the courtyard disowning his king to save his own skin, that very king was inside the courtroom being disowned by the world to save Peter's soul. So for Christians today, if you find yourself in a season of regret, weeping bitterly over a slippery slope perhaps you've found yourself at the bottom of that you didn't see coming, know that your restoration does not depend on the depth of your tears, but the Savior who never took his eyes off you. Now, if you're joining us and you're exploring faith today, you might be trying to manage your own regret through behavior modification. But real peace is never found in our efforts to change ourselves. It's found in being known by the one who was disowned in our place. So will you get to know him today? Now let's explore the lethal remorse of Judas. Many years ago, I led a missions trip to Costa Rica, and we partnered with an organization there that worked in a community that was struggling with severe poverty and abuse within the family situations. And we had a team of about 20 or so teens and young adults, and we were working long days in various settings in the Central America heat that none of us were really used to. And so at the end of every day, to cool off, we would go to the corner store, we would buy, you know, a cold drink or an ice cream or some other treat to relax and cool down. And we didn't really think much about it until about a week in, one of the community leaders came to us and pointed out a negative impact that we didn't realize we were having. As all of the people of the community watched the, quote, rich Canadians go down to the corner store and spend more on junk food in a day than many of them made in a month. More than this, the store had begun to raise its prices to match our ability to spend, and now the locals couldn't even afford the food there. We had gone thinking we would serve this community, but it ended up harming it. And filled with remorse, the entire team gathered every American dollar, Costa Rican colone, every Canadian dollar we had, pooled it all together, and we gave it to the organization, and we didn't go back to that store. But the damage was already done. And the remorse we felt for it couldn't undo that. In fact, it would take years of pausing youth missions trips and then slowly bringing them back to rebuild that trust with the community. As chapter 27 opens, the religious leaders have finalized their plans to execute Jesus, and Judas, who is seemingly present and oddly surprised by this dark turn, it says he's seized with remorse. But we learn from Judas's story that remorse is among the most spiritually deceptive of human emotions because of its great capacity to masquerade as repentance. In ancient Greek, both remorse and repentance begin with the same prefix, this idea of after something happens. But then they have dramatically different root words. Remorse that we see attributed to Judas here in this text is often meaning after concern, or concern that comes after something. Whereas repentance is the equivalent of understanding that comes after something. Remorse is concern for the consequences that follow our behavior, but repentance is the changed way of thinking that leads to different action that follows our behavior. So to a Christian, remorse is actually an emotional dead end, where repentance in Christ is a relational U-turn. The difference for Judas, not surprisingly, lay in his heart. N.T. Wright, in one of his books about Judas and Christ, suggests that Judas might have been trying to force God's hand, betraying Jesus not to see him killed, but to corner him into finally launching the political revolution that they wanted. For Judas, Jesus was never Lord. In fact, Matthew, the author of this text, records the fact that Judas never referred to Jesus as Lord, but only as teacher. To Judas, Jesus wasn't a relationship that transformed his way of thinking and acting, but a tool to get where he wanted to go in life. But when his plans left him overwhelmed by a debt that he couldn't pay, Judas enters into a lethal cycle of three attempts at self-atonement. First, Judas offers a callous confession to the religious leaders. But that very group that had led him to disown Jesus offers him zero grace in return. They tell him, that's your responsibility. It's a stark reminder for us that the world will lead us into a ditch and not be there for us to pull us out. And we do the same as Judas when we seek redemption by confessing to the world. We might settle for personal acknowledgement of our sin, or confiding in a friend or a colleague or a spouse, or perhaps even public ownership of what we've done wrong. And none of these things are wrong. In fact, there are good parts to all of them. They're all important. But none can absolve us before God. And that's the point. Second, Judas offers a reproachable refund. He tries to pay for his sin with the very silver he received to commit it. He throws the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. A desperate act to buy back his soul with the currency of his betrayal. And we do the same when we use the currency of our compromise to try and purchase a peace that only Christ can provide. Like, for example, tithing to the church out of dishonest gain, or volunteering the time that we never spend with Jesus, or mentoring someone from a position that we got by stepping on others to get there. Or how about this one? Becoming hyper-religious after a season of lax spiritual disciplines. Third, Judas offers a permanent price. He takes his own life. It's the final desperate act of self-atonement. He attempts to pay the ultimate debt with the only thing that he has left, himself. Now, most of us would not go to this extreme, but we are very prone to a different attempt to sacrifice our life to atone for our sin. And that is spending our lives trying to make up for our past through our own good works. We might not be dying for our sin, but we are attempting to offer our life as payment. And the result is the same. It costs us our life, and it's not enough. So remorse can reveal the depth of our debt, but it can never afford the price of our redemption. It does lead us to the end of ourselves, but apart from a savior, the end of ourselves, like Judas, is a dead end. Remorse alone is lethal because it drives us to look inward for a solution to our sin that can only be found upward in the atoning work of Christ. Judas tried to force God's hand with a human strategy, and when it failed, he tried to pay the debt with his own life. But God's good news for all is that we don't have to pay for our sins with our lives because Jesus paid with his. If you are a follower of Jesus, stop trying to buy back God's favor with your guilt. The silver for your betrayal has already been paid by Christ on the cross. So take the path of repentance instead, where you allow your relationship with Christ to transform the way that you think and the way that you act to be in alignment with him. And if you're seeking Jesus today, remorse will tell you that you are your own responsibility. But that is a lethal lie. Jesus has taken the responsibility for your sin upon himself so that you can live forgiven. Will you trust him for that today? Finally, let's look at how redemption is liberating. As a 17-year-old driver in my parents' car, I got into a car accident, and it was my fault. I had a car full of young people. We were on the way to the lake. We were passing through a small town in stop-and-go traffic, and I was distracted and went right in the back of another car. The airbags deployed, and so if you've ever been in that situation, you know that your eyes, your ears, your mouth, everything gets filled with the powder of the airbags. And so my eyes are watering and teary, and I can't hear, and my ears are ringing. And then I look over and discover that my friend in the passenger seat, his wrist has been broken by the airbag deploying it into his forehead. So he has to go off and get a cast, and I sit with the police for a while. And as I sit in the back of the cruiser and, you know, give my report and things like that, it felt like an eternity. Well, eventually they let me go, and I got back in the car, which was deemed safe enough to drive home. Went and called my father, admitted to him what had happened, and picked up my friend with his fresh cast on his wrist. Unbeknownst to us, however, the initial impact had sheared off the hood latch. So on the way home, at about 100 kilometers per hour on the highway, the wind caught the hood and smashed it in on us through the windshield and the roof. Mercifully, I was able to peer through the little gap remaining to steer over to the side of the highway where we put the car in park. I got out and broke down in tears and called my dad a second time to tell him what had happened. And I remember the relief when my dad showed up, because this whole situation was so far outside of my ability to fix it. My dad came and brought us home. He had to buy a new car, and he dealt with all the insurance. You know, we all need somebody outside of ourselves to save us. If we read these stories of Peter and Judas for some kind of redemptive to-do list or don't-do list, we will have missed the point of this scripture altogether. Because the central figure in both of these men's stories is Jesus, and Matthew's gospel is telling these stories in order to point us not to Judas and not to Peter, but to Christ. Redemption is a rescue that comes from outside of ourselves. Just as my dad arrived to take responsibility and settle the insurance and bring us home, Jesus was moving towards the cross in these stories to do what Judas and Peter could not do for themselves, to do what we could never do for ourselves. While Peter is busy denying him and Judas is busy betraying him, Jesus was the only one moving to secure the price of admission into his kingdom. And there are two passages in the Bible that speak specifically to what leads us to repentance. And both note the centrality of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow leads us to repentance." This is deep and spirit-led, transforming the heart and leading us to hope and reconciliation with God. Unlike worldly sorrow that we see here, which focuses on self-pity and fear of punishment. And Romans 2 verse 4 says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. This is God's patience and mercy and love that softens our hearts toward him and toward his ways, as opposed to shame and condemnation and judgment. In both cases, the first active agent is God. And this is why worldly regret and remorse are inadequate, because they ignore the saving central figure of all of our stories. The one who moved toward us for salvation, even while we were disowning him. This is the shared realization between Peter and Judas. Both men were left with the crushing truth that they had exhausted their own capacity to make things right. Peter's regret wasn't enough. Sure, he wept bitterly. It was sincere. It was gut-wrenching grief. But his tears couldn't undo his denial. He couldn't weep his way back into right relationship with Jesus any more than he could swing the sword to enter his kingdom. Judas's remorse wasn't enough. Though he was seized with it and confessed his sin and tried to return the profit of his betrayal, his remorse could not undo the condemnation of Jesus. He couldn't pay for his sin with his silver or with his life. And so neither the limited regret that we see with Peter in the courtyard, nor the lethal remorse that we see with Judas in the temple, contained the power of salvation. Because neither man could see yet how Christ would overcome their sin. And Peter would find his forgiveness in Christ. Judas would never get the chance. You see, redemption isn't what we offer God to make up for our past. It is a credited gift of righteousness that we didn't earn, and a rescue we didn't initiate. Redemption is liberating because it doesn't come through the depth of our own despair, but through the sufficiency of our Savior. Jesus became the disowned king. In the courtyard, he was disowned by his friend. In the courtroom, disowned by his people. And on the cross, in some way that perhaps we don't fully grasp, disowned by his Father in heaven. Also that we who put our faith in him would not be disowned, but forever called God's own. Redemption begins when you stop trying to negotiate with God using your regret and your remorse. So let's look at some application for this week. Take an inventory of allegiance. Where have you been vague to avoid the social cost of following Jesus? And ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify even just one place where you could move from disowning Jesus to publicly confessing him. But also, rest in the credited gift. If you are carrying the weight of past failure, remind yourself daily, however it works for you, that your debt is not your responsibility anymore. It has been settled by the king who was disowned for you. Now, if you have yet to put your faith in Christ, perhaps what drew you here today or drew you to watch online was that up until now, you might have been living under this heavy weight of being your own responsibility. You've likely felt the pressure to fix the wreck of your own life or pay for your own mistakes or manage your own guilt. But today, the disowned king offers you a different way. Because he was cast out so that you could be brought in. He isn't asking you to clean up your life or promise that you won't ever fail again. He is inviting you to stop negotiating and start trusting him. He took the responsibility for your sin on the cross so that you could live for the first time truly forgiven. Will you stop trying to save yourself and let the king bring you home? Because regret is limited and remorse can be lethal, but redemption is liberating. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the disowned king who pays the price that we could not afford. Help us to live this week not in the limitation of our regret or the lethality of our remorse, but in the total liberation of your redemptive work in our lives. And make us, your church here at Foothills, a people who aren't vague or embarrassed by the relationship we have with you, but who share Jesus boldly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to